Annihilationism teaches that those people who don't go to heaven are completely destroyed. They don't go to hell. What does the Bible teach? I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, I'm Dr. Fred. Thanks for joining me. We're going to be finishing our discussion on the doctrine of hell today, and we want to do that by briefly discussing the subject of annihilationism. Annihilationism is the belief that not all will inherit heaven for their eternal home. And for those who do not, well, they're destroyed completely. By being destroyed, they are annihilated, becoming as if they had never been born. Now, both of these theological errors, that one and the one I discussed previously, which is universalism, that everyone will eventually get to heaven, both of these errors stem from a reimagining of God's love. The biblical definition of God's love is either changed or replaced with a definition that is more suited to those who are either proponents of universalism or annihilationism. Quote, here's a quote from somebody that I think is an important one to discuss. Here's what another person says. In Scripture, God's love appears framed by three realities. The first is his ownership of and dominion over all that he has made. That is his universal lordship. He is always God on the throne and in control. Second is his holiness, the quality whereby he requires virtue and purity of us, recoils from our vices and rebellion against him, visits the vicious with just judgment for what they have done, and vindicates himself by establishing righteousness in his world. And the third reality is everybody's actual sinfulness and constant failure to match God's standards and obey his word. It is within this framework that the divine way of acting, which the Old Testament usually calls goodness or loving kindness, which is really covenant love, and the New Testament calls agape and charis, grace. That's how it finds expression, unquote. Now, it is clear from the writings of universalists that they view God's love differently than the biblical teaching, what I just talked about, what I just quoted. In the Bible, we see God's love as working to restore humanity to the place of relationship with God. This is made possible through the redemptive work of Christ, which culminated, of course, on Calvary's cross, resulting in his death and his resurrection. This restorative nature of God's love is either received or it is rejected by people on earth. If received, they are at once restored into fellowship with him. If rejected, they are not restored. If once leaving this earth, they have died without ever receiving God's love in order to be restored to fellowship, and that love, of course, we're talking about, includes the absolute forgiveness and cancellation of our sin, which has created debt to God. Once that's done, and the people who do not take advantage of that, well, they leave this earth, and the chances of being restored to him are all in their past. Once a person crosses through death's door, that's it. All chances are gone. Now, from the universalist, then, God's love is not seen as something that restores people to him. And we need to understand that. His love is seen as something that progressively deals with and allows people to come back into fellowship with him. It will start in this life, but may not culminate until the individual actually goes into eternity through the door of death. That's the universalist belief. In this case, then, those who immediately go to hell are enabled to continue to be on the receiving end of God's love, which absolutely makes no sense from a biblical standpoint. This love, over time, ultimately brings the person back into his fellowship, God's fellowship. At such time, they can then move out of hell as they have been made fit for heaven. Now, of course, this concept negates the terminal illness of humanity. And the Bible refers to this terminal illness as sin. Sin is not only terminal, but it is something that God loathes. He hates it. It is doubtful that any words we might use do justice in our attempts to explain just how much God hates sin and is repelled by it. Those who die in their sin become exceedingly sinful, and we need to understand that. They continue to sin throughout eternity. People don't stop just because they leave this life and they are met with the truth of the Creator, and they begin to understand the ramifications of the cross work of Christ. Just because they see that, it does not mean that at that point they have the capacity to change or to stop sinning. They die in their sin, and they will continue in eternity to sin because they have and will always have with them their sin nature. They will continue to sin in eternity. They slowly and painfully languish over all eternity, becoming more and more and more like the sin that they have done, committed. It is clear for the universalists, though, and others like them, that they place a much greater emphasis on the concept of love and of free will. They view God as being unable to do much more than simply try to influence us, to see it his way. Now, because of this, it is said that he will not, or even can, barge into our lives to get us to do the things we do not necessarily want to do. In essence, then, what the universalist is saying is that God's hands are completely tied, and he becomes limited because of our supposed free will. Well, the actual truth of the matter, though, is that no human, since Adam and Eve and later Jesus, actually has a true free will. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were essentially predisposed toward God. They had an attitude that made them want to obey him. They had the perfect ability to choose either for or against God, though. And because they ultimately used their free will to choose against him, they then became slaves to a constant desire to rebel against him. Adam and Eve sinned and fell because of that sin that they committed because of their free will. What was created within them at that point of their sin was the sin nature. And what was taken from them was actually free will, in the truest sense, something we do not have today. Everyone born into this world is born into the world with a sin nature. That sin nature overrides our ability to freely choose. Whatever human being since then, since the garden, has is not the same free will that Adam and Eve had. Our free will, if it can really be called that, is one in which our desires are largely set against God's lordship. Paul in Ephesians refers to people who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord as sons of disobedience. Everything about us, our desires, our thoughts, our motivations, our words, our actions, all work against God. This is not free will. Due to the fall, we have become prisoners of our will, which is not free anymore in the slightest sense. It is only through Christ and our union with him, when we receive salvation, that we have an opportunity to get back into relationship with him. This is made possible through our faith in the atonement of Christ on Calvary's cross, a cross where he died painfully and later rose again because death could not hold him. His atonement and our faith in that atonement free us from the bondage or the desire, the propensity to sin. Our will is now loosed, though still not perfectly, because the sin nature still exists within us, which allows us to make decisions when temptation approaches. Will we or will we not follow God? Will we say no to temptation or will we follow its dictates? Those who believe that free will plays such an important role in our life are in error, in my belief. People arrive at these erroneous conclusions based solely on a reliance on what is called rational thought. When rational persuasion is the ace, inbred irrationability trumps it. Bodily addictions such as pill popping and heroin shooting can, we know, defy all attempts at therapy. Is there any reason to suppose that the habit of sin will be easier to talk its addicts out of, even when our loving God is doing the talking? People who believe that somehow our free will is so strong that we can control it, turning it in the direction we wish it to take us, are living in a world of fantasy. This is not where humanity is with respect to any type of free will. Our free will stopped being truly free when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. Every other person born after them suffers with that same fallen will, except Jesus Christ, who the Bible says was the second Adam. And he was born of a virgin. He had no sin nature. And because of it, he had perfect free will. He was still tempted in every way we are. But in every case, he rejected the temptation and chose to follow the Father. The human race can ultimately, we came from Adam and Eve ultimately. And because of that, after they fell, after they rebelled against God, we were cursed because of it just like they were. Any offspring that would have come from them would carry that same fallen sin nature and be imprisoned as well. Those who give heed to the notion that they are in control and have the ability to decide for or against God seem unaware of the truth of the matter. They prefer their own rational thoughts to the unchanging truth of God's word. Annihilationism espouses that anyone who dies without Christ will be destroyed into non-existence. I've talked with these people. I know what they think. I know what they say. While this belief has been around for quite some time, it stems largely from a misunderstanding of the use of the words destruction or destroyed or second death or merely death itself, all of them as used in Scripture. In all of these, the Bible never means to go completely out of existence. Death in the biblical sense is always a form of separation. We see that our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, made a mistake. After they had sinned, God announced that he had warned them before they would now come to pass. So what he had warned them of was going to happen. He told them ahead of time that if they ate of the tree of forbidden fruit, they would die. Once they had committed that act, they did die. They died spiritually immediately, which was a break in fellowship with God. They were now separated from God spiritually. They were no longer able to walk with God in the Garden of Eden while he instructed them personally, one-on-one, about creation. Now, after the fall, they became separated from him, as evidenced by the fact that they were kicked out of the garden and not allowed to return. They also began to die physically. In pronouncing judgment, God told Adam that it would be by the sweat of his brow, something Adam had not yet experienced, that the earth would give him food. In other words, he would have to work and work hard for it. This was this very act of working, while tiring and even sometimes exhausting, would actually prolong his life by keeping him healthy. It would stave off the effects of physical death that his body immediately began to experience. Imagine being in the garden, never knowing what pain was. And then you're kicked out of the garden after sinning. You now have a sin nature. You're separated spiritually from God. And you stub your toe or you fall and you break a bone. Once Adam reached the point of actual death, physical death, his spirit left his body. And his body continued to die or decay. This decaying process took time, but it was all part of the process of death. His spirit, having left his body, was fully alive and continued to think and understood that he was a person or a living soul. Death is always separation from one thing to another. Annihilationism, in my view, is not taught in Scripture anywhere. I can't find it. Neither Christ nor the apostles taught this concept. They warned of an eternal punishment for the wicked, those who continue to reject the gospel of Christ. Whether they change the meaning of the words directly related to death or whether they modify the meanings of the word eternal, the fact remains that people are changing what God so clearly teaches in his word. That's our study, brief as it was, on the doctrine of hell. And I hope you're not going there. I hope you have received Christ in your heart. I hope with your mouth that you confess what your heart believes, that Jesus is the Christ who was raised from the dead. I hope. Join me next time. And until then, may God open your eyes to show you how blessed you truly are. Thank you.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.